Thank you, Audrey and Steve and Jean. I haven't sung that song for a while. That's a great song. When we were kids, we used to sing that song marching, didn't you? Up and down, up and down. How many of you did that when you were younger? Yep. I always liked the one, I will never. What? In the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery, I will never fly. Okay. Yes, sir. All right. Good deal. Children, you're dismissed to junior church at this time with Mrs. Collins, and I'm going to ask the congregation, the adults to turn to, and the children who remain to Acts chapter 25. Just a couple more weeks in the book of Acts, written by Luke to his friend Theophilus, an orderly account of the life, the words, and the deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke was the first volume. Acts is the second. Jesus is no longer physically on earth, but he is present on the earth through his spirit in the life of his followers in an organism called the church. And as we sang this morning, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And we see how God is expanding through the apostles and through his saints, the church. God has sovereignly orchestrated Paul's life to the point that he has been languishing in a prison in Caesarea for 2 years. That does not mean that God isn't working. That does not mean that God isn't accomplishing his purposes. That is God's purpose, for Paul to be under Roman custody in a Roman cell in Caesarea. He will go to Rome eventually, and he will be incarcerated for many, many more years. That is God's will for Paul's life. Paul knew that. Right after his conversion, that he would suffer for Christ. You might think, what a waste. You know, why does God allow, or why does God cause Paul to be in prison for so long? God knows what he's doing. God is creating opportunities that Paul would never have otherwise to speak to Rome, to Roman authority, royalty, kings, and even possibly the emperor himself. And God is, through all the events of life, still working on Paul and using Paul to proclaim the gospel message that Jesus is alive. Jesus is resurrected. So let's read Acts 25, 1 to 12. The narrative continues. I'm not going to review the previous chapters. You can read them for yourself this afternoon or even listen to the sermon online. You can remain seated. We're going to read it once again in sections, and I will make some observations and applications, and then trust that the Holy Spirit will continue to use these words in your life as you go forth from here. Acts chapter 25, beginning with verse 1. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, just remember just what happened real quick. Felix had been the governor, and he has been relieved of his duties, and Festus is now the new governor. Felix, in order to please the Jews, kept Paul in prison, although unjustly. He did it to just please the Jews. That's what the text says. Let me restart again. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his own defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to these charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." This is God's word. Were the words projected on the screen behind me? Yeah. When I read the next text, they'll be projected as well. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, this is your word, inspired by your Holy Spirit to Luke, an accurate account of not only what was done, but also what was said. And Lord, we have them in our possession today because you sovereignly and providentially preserved them for all ages, so that through them we might be encouraged and challenged to become more like Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we do not come to them in our own strength, our own power, our own flesh, but we come to them filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And we fully expect and are confident that he will help us understand them and apply them so that more souls will be won for Christ and that we will become a little bit more like Jesus. Thank you for this confidence in who you are and what you have done and what you have promised. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Just a little bit of review, a few comments. Porcius Festus has been on the job for only 3 days, the text tells us, when he decides to go up to Jerusalem. We're not real sure why. The text doesn't tell us. Maybe it's to meet Herod. Maybe it's even to meet the Jews, who history tells us had an important hand in removing Felix, the prior governor. Maybe he wants to patch over and knows that some... And these Jews can be a cantankerous group of people. We don't know. But while he's there in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews come to him and lay out their case against Paul. And they urge Festus. And the tense there is that they continually urging. Every time they get a chance to meet Festus, be with Festus, they're always coming before him, urging him to bring Paul to Jerusalem, to be tried there by them. I mean, this is 2 years after the fact, and they still have hatred and anger towards him, and they still want to kill him. Well, Festus isn't so easily swayed by these Jews. Although he's new to the job, he understands the Jews. And he tells them that the only place that Paul is going to be examined is in Caesarea. And so he says, "Why don't you send some of the men of authority down there with me, and when I get there, I'll review the case." Now, we can only speculate. Once again, the text doesn't tell us as to why he doesn't just convene the case there in Jerusalem and call Paul down. We don't know. We do know that God is in control, and we do know that God did not want Paul in Jerusalem. We do know that God did not want Paul to be killed on the attack, but maybe there's a human reason there. Maybe Felix had filled him in, or maybe some of Felix's official had filled him in about the plans of the Jews against Paul. Text tells us that he stayed another 8 to 10 days in Jerusalem, and then he heads back to Caesarea. The day after he gets back to Caesarea, this is all in your text, and I hope you keep your Bibles open. Please do not close them. The very next day, he takes his seat in the judgment hall. And interesting, that word judgment hall is called the Bema seat. And if you know anything about the judgment of Christ in the end times, it's called the Bema judgment. It's a place raised up where the presiding official sits. And he orders Paul to be brought in and to stand in the midst of the Jews who have already arrived from Jerusalem. And they all stand around Paul. What a sight to behold. They all standing around Paul, accusing Paul of all kinds of charges, and they're all false. If any of them were true, they would be very serious in nature. And the text tells us that Paul defended himself as a Roman citizen from all the false charges. Just an observation. Do you know of any other Jew who was falsely accused before a governor of Rome in Jerusalem? Who would that be? Jesus. Pilate was the governor. The Jews came to Pilate and they falsely accused him. Did Jesus defend himself before Pilate? Yes or no? No, he didn't say a word. But in this case, Paul defends himself. So who's right? They're both right. God had appointed Jesus to die. Jesus knew he was fulfilling God's promises of the Old Testament that he would suffer and die. And Paul knows that he still has to go to Rome. And so Paul defends himself. He does not keep silent. And he says, I have not committed any of the crimes that they have accused me, not against the Jews, not against the temple, and not even against Caesar. Well, at this point, Festus should have released Paul. Like Pilate, he should have released Jesus, but they both wanted to appease the Jews. And so Festus says to Paul, he knows he's not guilty, but he says, you know, Paul, you know, why don't you go up to Jerusalem and we'll settle this case up in Jerusalem. Now, we don't know if Festus knew that the Jews were trying to kill him. We don't know that. Perhaps he was just trying to appease the Jews and says, we'll just go up there. And Paul says what? No. Paul says no. Paul, as a Roman citizen, refuses to go back to Jerusalem under these conditions. He will not do it. Go with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 28, okay? Just a few chapters later. This is Paul already in Rome. He's called some of the Jewish brethren, not Christians, but the Jews in Rome. There were Jews spread out all around the kingdom. And he calls them and he's explaining to them what happened here in Caesarea. Acts 28, verse 17. After 3 days, he called the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the custom of our father, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, but there was no ruse, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. And so Paul is compelled because of the circumstances, and I believe he's compelled by the Spirit of God to appeal to Caesar. No one can talk Paul in at this point to go back to Jerusalem. He knows it's not God's will. Now, 2 years later, earlier, remember when everybody was telling Paul, do not go to Jerusalem? And he says, I must go to Jerusalem. Now, Festus is saying, go back to Jerusalem. And Paul says, no, I can't go back to Jerusalem. Now, the situation and the conditions has changed. Paul wants a trial before Caesar. Now, Paul's not afraid. He says, I'm not afraid of dying. I'm not afraid of Festus. He doesn't say that. But I'm not afraid of Felix. I'm not afraid of the Jews here are accusing me. I'm not afraid of the emperor. But I do fear one person. Who did Paul fear? Who? Who did Paul fear? And I just gave you the answer. God. What does Solomon say about the fear of God? The fear of God is the what? Beginning of wisdom. And because Paul fears God, God gives him wisdom to do the right thing at this particular moment in his life. God is directing Paul's path. Well, after Festus confers with his officials, because he's not real sure about what he should do, the officials agree, and Festus says, okay, to Caesar, you will go. And we see once again that God is providentially moving Paul along all the way to Rome. And he's using the Roman government as his means in this case. Even though at times it feels like to us, maybe it did to Paul as well, it's at a snail's pace. But God is in control. God is working. God is working in his church. God is working in the life of Paul. God is using Paul and the Roman government to further the message of the gospel. Just a few observations or maybe applications at this point. If we have a clear conscience before God, then we can be assured that God is for us, in spite of the slander and the opposition and the accusation of others. Even those who are haters of Christ, we can be confident that God is in control. And because we know that God is sovereign, we can trust him. We can trust him to defend us. We can trust him to protect us, all according to his sovereign purposes. Even if those purposes include suffering and suffering unjustly. And since we, like Paul, have received mercy at the cross of the resurrected Jesus Christ, then we as Christians should view, just like Paul, every circumstance, no matter how frustrating it may seem, as an opportunity to proclaim his grace to others. We should always be ready, as Peter says, to give a reason for the hope that is within us. It might be prison. It was prison for Paul. It might be a sickness for us. It might be a bad marriage. It might be the loss of a job. But these are opportunities that God has providentially allowed to happen in our life so that we can proclaim God's mercy to others. So let's continue the narrative. So if you would, Daniel, Acts 25, 13 to 22. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So Paul has remained in Roman custody, awaiting for Festus to send him to the Caesar in Rome, to the emperor. We're not sure, the text doesn't tell us how long he waited there in Caesarea. But the text gives us as a clue as to why Festus keeps him. Because Festus is not real sure what charges should be brought up against Paul when he sends him to the emperor. He doesn't want to be made a fool by sending a prisoner with no formal charges written up against him in violation of Roman law. Once again, we can see the hand of God in this story. Because Agrippa is very familiar with the Jewish culture and the Roman law. In fact, many believe that Herod adopted perhaps the Jewish faith, or maybe he was a Jew even himself. Remember, I talked a little bit about Herod last week, who he was in the long line of Herods that ruled over Palestine in those days. Perhaps When Festus had been in Jerusalem earlier, he had met Agrippa, and he says, "Hey, Agrippa, why don't you come down? It's your palace there I'm staying in. Your granddaddy, your great-granddaddy built it many, many years ago. Why don't you come down when I, you know, we'll throw a party for you." And so Agrippa heads down to Caesarea. Agrippa is a king. Festus basically has all the political power as the Roman governor. Since he knows all about the Jewish customs, and he's going to help Festus out because he could perhaps give a reason or a formal charge that could be taken to Caesar. And he comes down with his sister, Bernice. You see that there? And I thought, first of all, when I read that, that's his wife. But it's not his wife. But, and this does, the text doesn't say, these are extra biblical resources. History tells us that Bernice was not his wife, but she lived with Festus as his wife. Little incest going on there. And so that in itself is could be an issue. I think it was his uncle, maybe it was his great-granddaddy, who had John the Baptist's head removed. Remember that? That was another Herod. And why did he have John the Baptist's head removed? Because John the Baptist, what? Said something about his marriage to his brother's wife. So, in the family. Well, this isn't, when Herod comes down, Paul's situation isn't the first topic of conversation, but it does come up. When it does come up, Festus gives us, Luke relays to us that Festus does a pretty good, accurate job of relaying to us what Luke has already informed us. So he repeats this to Agrippa, and then he makes an observation or makes a statement in verses 18 and 19. And I want us to focus there just for a little bit. I'm going to read it to you again. Acts 25, verses 18 and 19. When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I suppose. So Festus was something serious. You know, he's a criminal. He killed somebody. He robbed somebody. You know, these are formal charges. 19. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Festus, unaware of Jesus, unaware of the events that had happened in Palestine 20 years earlier, in Israel 20 years earlier, assumes that the disputes between Paul and the council, the Jewish council, were inconsequential. This was an internal matter between Paul and the Jews. It had nothing to do with Rome. It had nothing to do with the world. These are inconsequential matters. Festus could not have been more wrong about his conclusions regarding this dispute between Paul and the Jews. Notice how he describes Jesus, a certain man who was dead. Who was saying to Festus that Jesus was dead? Jesus. The Jews were, right? The Jewish council were saying that Jesus is dead. But Paul, Festus says, was asserting that Jesus is alive. Festus is saying nothing serious at all. It's just about this man, Jesus, who they think he's dead, and Jesus, Paul is saying, no, he's alive. This is consequential. This is crucial. This is why Paul is on trial. The resurrection is no inconsequential matter. That's why we say every Sunday morning, he is risen. And what do you say, church? Why do we meet here on Sunday morning? Because Jesus is alive. We are worshiping him, our Savior, who is in heaven. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthian church, who also had Jews within its own membership who did not value the resurrection, thinking that somehow it was inconsequential. Look what he says. If you want to turn there, you can. Keep your finger in Acts chapter 25, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. I'm going to cough here, Daniel. For the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sin. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In Christ we have hope in this life only. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. What Festus determined in Acts 25 to be peripheral, that Jesus Christ might be alive, is the crux of the matter. That's what's important. That's what Paul says to the church in Corinth. If he's not alive, we're to be most pitied, and those who have fallen asleep before us, they have perished. To Festus, that point went right over his head. It did not grip his heart. He was not confronted with the message of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now the Jews, when they heard it, their hearts were so hardened, they had already been so hardened that they had killed their Messiah. And even 20 years later, they're still proclaiming that he's dead in the tomb. Well, Agrippa, when he hears this recount of Festus, is intrigued by Paul. He's intrigued by Paul, and he's intrigued by his message. Just like his relative who had earlier, when Jesus was alive, examined Jesus. Remember, he was the one that beheaded John the Baptist, and when he finally got to meet Jesus in Jerusalem, you know, there was Caiaphas, the high priest, there was Pilate, the governor, and then there was Herod. They were going, Jesus was going back and before them. It says, Luke says that he was curious to meet Jesus. He wanted to meet Jesus. He'd been wanting to meet Jesus for a long time. Why? Text tells us, because he thought maybe Jesus would do a miracle for him. Agrippa wanted a magic trick. And his son, or grandson, Agrippa, is intrigued by Jesus Christ. The Herod family had been, the Herod family and the life of Christ had been intertwined for a long time. Remember, even at Jesus' birth, his great-great-granddaddy had all the kids in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, the surrounding region, killed. Remember he had said to the wise men, tell me where Jesus is. What was the excuse he gave to the wise men? Because I want to worship him too. So there's a curiosity in this Herod family about this person, Jesus Christ. And then when Herod and Bernice have an opportunity to meet Paul, you know, who is a follower of Jesus, who proclaims the message that Jesus is alive, he wants to meet him. They had been exposed to Jesus multiple times. Well, the text continues. Acts 25, 23 to 27. Daniel, if you were to project it on the screen. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. As they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes, I'm not sure how to say that word. Is it tribunes or tribunes? I always get messed up there. I'm sorry. And the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. That sort of gives us a clue what the men were doing when they were gathered around Paul, accusing him. They weren't just accusing, that was a mass, that was confusion. They were yelling, kill him, away with him. Verse 25. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him here before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, because of his expertise in the Jewish law and the Roman law, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So the narrative continues. We have a little bit more information here. I don't know if Herod was thinking this or not. When he comes into this room all dressed up with pomp and circumstances, and the people were treating him like royalty, perhaps like a god with a small g, I don't know if it passed his mind, it should have, that just a few years earlier, his father was treated like a god. And remember, like I said last week, what happened to that Herod? He was struck by an angel and eaten by worms. So Herod doesn't seem to be humbled by that at all. In fact, I would be very, very cautious in going to a room that treated me like a god. I don't know if you would. No one wants to be eaten by worms. But he goes in there, and Herod and his sister Bernice are given the royal treatment by Festus and all the important men of the city, all the important people of the city. This was a gathering of the rich and the famous and the powerful. This was sort of like what happened yesterday in Martha's Vineyard, if you're following the news. All the important people at somebody's birthday party. This was a gathering of the who's who. They're all there in their royal chairs and their royal garb, sipping their wine, maybe eating their grapes, I don't know, but it was an important occasion. And everybody that was anybody wanted to be invited. And then in comes Paul. Paul was probably not a very impressive man. He had a thorn in the flesh. Some people don't know what it was necessarily. There's definite speculations, but he probably wasn't a very impressive man. In fact, he was accused many times of being unimpressive by the Corinthian church. And he walks into the middle of this room where everybody is somebody, and in walks Paul, who is a nobody. The weak of the weak. Humanly insignificant, powerless. All eyes are on him. Paul couldn't be more out of the place, more out of place. But Paul doesn't make his defense about himself at all. Paul makes it all about Jesus. He's made out, I think, by the words of Festus, to be a nobody. You say that? I think he says it with scorn and derision when he says, "You see this man? You see this man? About whom the whole Jewish people are against, and they say he deserves to die?" Perhaps among the crowd, the audience there was a chuckle or a sneer or a jeer. Yeah, like this guy's important. This guy is the guy that everybody in the Jewish sect are all in arms about. This is the guy that everybody wants to see dead. I thought he'd be a little bit more impressive. I believe that's what Festus is saying. I could be wrong. Festus asserts that I did not see that he had done anything worthy of death, but since he appealed to Caesar, I'm going to send him to you, but I need your help, the audience. All of you, I need your help. But, King Agrippa, I especially need your help. I need you to help me draw up some formal charges so that when I send him to Caesar, I can deliver a letter to Caesar as well. Well, Agrippa gets his cue, and he begins to preside over the meeting that was called in his honor or for his presence. He takes over. So we're going to read a little bit more here. Acts 26, verses 1 to 11. Are you still with me? Okay. Okay. Sir Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And this must have been impressive. I would have liked to have been a fly on the wall to see what this is like. I don't think we can accurately describe what's really going on here. So Agrippa says to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Because up to this point, the only one that's been speaking for Paul is what? Festus. Says, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. He's not motioning for silence. This isn't an unruly crowd. They're all sitting proper. Just probably just his way of starting his conversation, his defense. He says, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." What is the controversy that Paul is referring to? What is Festus, what is Agrippa aware of that is a controversy among the Jews? Is Jesus what? Alive or is he dead? "Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Verse 4. "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known me for a long time. And if they're willing to testify that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because my hope is in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to obtain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" I don't know if he pointed his finger. "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So Paul is afforded to speak on his own behalf. Paul is not intimidated one little bit by the power and the riches of the men and the women present in that room. Paul is ready, like Peter said, to give a reason for the hope that is within him. And he will do it with gentleness and respect. And Paul says to Agrippa, "It is a privilege, Herod Agrippa. It is a privilege to speak to someone who knows so much about the customs and the controversies of the Jews." Paul is speaking to a man who now understands what Paul is talking about. Agrippa is an intelligent man. He knows the Mosaic law. He understands the Jewish background and custom, he himself perhaps being a Jew. Paul really rejoices in the opportunity to speak to such an instructed man who will understand the true nature of his case, because up to now, no one really understands on the Roman side. Paul, likewise, is also instructed in the Mosaic law. But one big difference between him and Agrippa, him and Herod. They both had been instructed in the Mosaic law. They both knew the customs and the controversies among the Jews. But Paul, unlike Agrippa, had met Jesus Christ. The law, finally, in Paul's mind, had come to its full meaning. Paul's mind and heart are flooded with the new light of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul, now at this stage in his life, sees that Christ is the end of the law of righteousness. He knows that God has supplied in Christ Jesus, the righteousness that the law demanded. God has supplied the perfect righteousness that the law demanded in the person of Jesus Christ. He knows, Agrippa doesn't yet, that God is good and that through Christ Jesus, God is gracious. And Paul, I believe, wants Agrippa to know this as well. Please note that Paul's defense before Agrippa was much more than just a protest of his innocence against the charges that were laid before him. It was a summary of the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul defends the gospel, and he defends two essential key truths. We're going to talk about one today, and then next Sunday the next. He reminds Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, that he reminds the king that faith in a risen divine Christ is the heart of Christianity. Paul was on trial because of his belief that God raises the dead. You know what? Such a proposition was the essence of the Old Testament. Part of what Paul is on trial for, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, is part of the promises contained in the Old Testament that these Jews are accusing him of violating. It was not, according to Paul, in spite of his Jewish heritage, that he believed and proclaimed It was not in spite of his Jewish heritage, but because of it, Paul insisted that he believed and proclaimed what he did, arguing that the Jewish hope of the resurrection, and they believed that, and the Christian message were intricately related. They were inseparably related. The Old Testament law, the Old Testament promises of a hope, the Old Testament promises of a future resurrection, and what Paul is being arrested for and charged with are the same. Daniel, just one example, Daniel chapter 12. I'm just going to read one verse out of a very long passage. Daniel has a vision of the end times. Verse 2. Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep, a euphemism for death, in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Paul is arrested and charged by the Jews because of his hope in the resurrection of the dead. And the dead are resurrected because Christ was resurrected. Notice how many times that word hope appears in the verses that I read in chapter 26. Chapter 6, 26 verse 6, hope. Chapter 7, verse 7, hope. And again, in 7, hope. Three times. Paul's message is always about the hope of the resurrection. Although his audience changes from one Roman governor to another, to the king Agrippa, his message is always that of hope. Hope in the resurrection. Just a few chapters earlier, when he was speaking to Festus and the rulers of the city, this is what he said. Acts 24, 14 and 15. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the just. The Jews who accused him believed in the resurrection of the just and the just. They did not believe in Jesus resurrecting. And therefore, their whole argument of a resurrection was put to shame. And what is the hope that Paul is arrested for, accused of? That God raises the dead. That is why Paul says to Agrippa that I'm in trial, on trial. And then he points at him and says, why do you think it's incredible that God can raise the dead? Paul is not being judged because he had done something wrong. He had not turned against his own Jewish heritage. Instead, he firmly believed in the promises that God had made to the nation of Israel. The promises of a coming Messiah, the reestablishment of the kingdom of God. Paul did not reject the hope of salvation for Israel. Instead, he saw the hope fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Church, the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead confirmed to Paul that all believers would be raised from the dead to enjoy the blessings of a promised kingdom of God. Jesus is alive. Do I get at least one amen? He's alive. And because he's alive, we too one day will live with him in heaven forever in heaven. Verse 9 of chapter 26. I was convinced, Paul says, that I ought to do many things in opposing Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Paul wasn't always Paul that he was on this day before Agrippa. Before Paul was Paul, he was what? Saul. And now he goes to who he was before Christ. He was a man opposed to Christ. He was a man who persecuted the followers of Christ. He was a man who, just like the Jews who had accused him, did not believe that Jesus had raised from the dead. In fact, Jesus, when he was here on earth, warned his followers that there would be men like Paul. Do you know that? He doesn't mention Paul by name, but he says this. They will put you out of synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. There will be men and women who persecute you, Christians. And Jesus is talking to his followers, who think they're doing it in the name of God, the God of the Old Testament, that they don't understand because they fail to see the hope of Christ raising from the dead. And Paul was one of those men. One of those men who oppose everything that he stands for today. Well, Paul's testimony doesn't end with him being Saul, does it? Because the text will continue that on the way to Damascus, the resurrected Christ meets Paul. And Paul's life is forever changed. Forever changed. His directory forever changed. And all of us who have experienced the same thing, God has met us in the person of Jesus Christ, and we have confessed that Jesus Christ is indeed raised from the dead, that he died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried and he rose again the third day. What is Paul going to do here in the rest of the chapter? He's going to proclaim the gospel to Agrippa. Now, one day somebody had the boldness to share the gospel with us, and God, by his Holy Spirit, moved in our hearts so that we could see what Paul and Agrippa and Festus and Felix failed to see. And we have somebody to thank. We have only God himself. It wasn't our smartness. It wasn't our intellectual superiority. It was by the grace of God that God saved us. And God, just like Paul, has given us a message. Regardless of whatever situation you find yourself in today, God has commanded us to proclaim the gospel until he returns. We're going to walk out those doors in a little bit of time after Sunday school. And you have an opportunity this week to share the gospel. Proclaim that Jesus Christ is alive. Now, will all believe? No. They won't. Some of them is just going to go over the head. It's not going to grip their heart. They're going to be just like Festus. But because God is sovereign, he has prepared some hearts. And when they hear the message of the gospel, they're going to repent. And they're going to see for the first time in their life that without Christ, nothing makes sense. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for these scriptures that remind us of what we come to do here every Sunday. Worship the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. When we say he is risen, we mean it. And when the church responds, he is risen indeed, they mean it as well. Thank you, Lord, that he lives, just like we sang this morning. And he walks and he talks with us. Lord, we serve a risen Savior. Lord, give us the boldness and the courage to take advantage of every opportunity that you present to us, to give a reason for the hope that is in us, the hope that you, your Son, was raised, and because of that, we too one day will be raised. It's a hope for us, but it's an awful judgment for those who do not know you, because they will be raised also, but to judgment, eternally separated from God. God, give us the passion that Paul had that day before Agrippa. These things I pray in Christ's name. Amen.